Thank you. Our text this morning is Psalm 73. It's right after Psalm 72. Psalm 73. So many of you know that I have four children. One of the hardest things about parenting four children is that they have an amazing insistence and understanding. They have this revelation of what is fair and what is not fair. They seem to notice what is not fair much more than they notice what is fair. So if one kid gets more video game time, it's not fair. And my job as a parent, according to them, is to be the equalizer, who balances out everything so that each kid gets exactly the same amount of time, the exactly same amount of blessing or privilege. That's only fair. So if one kid gets a toy, then all kids should get a toy. Birthdays are hard, right? What do you do with that? If one kid gets any sort of privilege, like having soda with lunch, or candy, or a snack, or screen time, then I am supposed to balance the scales of justice and make sure that each kid gets exactly the same. Everything has to be fair. It's funny, though. Usually the one who gets the greatest benefit doesn't cry for justice. I don't really understand that, but we have within us, just like my wonderful children do, we have within us this feeling that things must be fair. But is life fair? The psalmist in Psalm 73 is wrestling with the unfairness of the world that he lives in. In the first half of Psalm 73, the psalmist is thinking about and reflecting on and lamenting about the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that those who don't believe in the Lord and do not walk in the ways of the Lord at times seem to be blessed, and it seems as if they slide through life at ease? This seeming unfairness causes the psalmist to doubt his faith, and he wonders, is it even worth it to continue following the Lord? But then in the second half of the psalm, he goes to the sanctuary of the Lord and he learns what will be the end of the wicked and what will be the end of the righteous, those who trust in the Lord. And the psalmist has to pull himself out of the present world and looking around at people in the present world, and he has to go to the sanctuary and understand life from an eternal perspective. And after he does that, he begins to view the world rightly, and he finds peace. Not because all his answers, all his questions are answered, because they aren't. They never really are they? He finds peace, not because he has answers. He finds peace because of the greatness of the Lord and the greatness of salvation in the Lord. So let's read Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, it is powerful. It's effective. It stirs our hearts. Lord, I pray that it will stir our affections for you. Let us have greater affections for you than the things of this world. Let us desire you more than anything that this world has to offer. Let us find peace in the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us find joy with the people of God. God, I just pray that you'll allow your word to speak clearly to your people this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, verse 1, he begins with a declarative statement. He says, truly God is good to Israel as to those who are pure of heart. Now, when he says God is good to Israel, of course, he's talking about believing Israel. He's talking about the faithful covenant people of God. And those who are pure in heart, at first glance, when we read pure in heart, we automatically think of sexual purity. But pure in heart means that and more. It means to be singularly focused. It means to be loyal. To be pure in heart means to be loyal to the Lord and have a focus on Him alone. Now, the author begins this way to try to convince himself that those things are true, that God is good to His people and those who are His loyal followers. But then in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist recognizes his problem. He really kind of confesses his sin. He began to look at the prosperity of the wicked, and it made him envious. And because of his envy, verse 2, he became unstable. He said, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. He was trying to walk the walk of faith, but as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and by the way, the wicked are just simply those who do not trust in Christ, who do not believe in the Lord, those who do not walk by faith. As he looked out and he saw all of their success and their arrogance and their prosperity, their good health, and the peace that they have as they cruise through life. And he was envious, and he was full of doubts. It didn't seem fair to him. And then we see in verses 4 through 12, he describes the prosperity of the unbelievers that he is looking at, the unbelievers that stirred up this jealousy or this envy in his soul. First of all, it appears that they have no troubles. It seems, according to verse 4, that they even have easy deaths. They have no pangs until death, meaning they live long, healthy lives, seemingly, and then they die peacefully with no trouble. He says their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, he's not saying they're overweight, necessarily. This is a metaphorical way of saying that they have excess in everything that they want. They have way more than enough in all areas of their life. They are like abundantly flourishing in everything that they have. They don't face trouble. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. It seems like they just live at ease, and they're not affected by anything negative. He says they are filled with pride, or they wear pride as their necklace. They adorn pride. It's not like they're trying to hide pride or trying to kill pride, but he says they adorn pride like wearing a necklace. I was thinking about Mr. T. Right? Mr. T, you know, boasting of this necklace, all these necklaces that probably weigh 100 pounds, you know, he's not trying to be humble with all that, is he? These people that he's discussing here, these wicked people, they boast of their pride. It's a good thing to them. They adorn it. They want others to see it. And they are so filled with arrogance and haughtiness that their garments cover them like violence. In other words, they are oppressors. They are gaining so much riches and so much from the world that they are taking it through oppression. Says that their eyes swell out through fatness. Have you ever described someone that way? Essentially, what he's saying is that there's so much excess, there's so much overflow, there's so much indulgence and luxuries that they have that their eyes are just bulging out of their heads as they gain more and more and more and more. Whatever they see, whatever they want, they take. And they have. And they overflow with follies. He says their speech is wicked. They scoff. They speak words of oppression and malice. They loftily threaten oppression. And then it says in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. So they've received so much abundance and so much riches that they have become so arrogant that they speak not just against heaven, not just against earth, but the one who dwells in heaven, the one who created the earth. They speak against the Lord God, and they refuse to recognize his power and his majesty and his strength. And you could even say that they think of themselves as godlike as they indulge on every pleasure that they find. And then in verse 3, in verse 11, we see that they have no fear of God. They say, how can God know? How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? In other words, God can't do anything to me. If God was going to judge me for the way that I'm living, then he would do so. But God's distant. God's not doing anything. So everything I'm doing must be okay. If God is real, if God truly exists and is truly just, let him come down and judge me or tell me that I'm wrong. So they seem, as he observes these wicked people, they seem to not care about God's judgment, but they also seem to be impervious to God's judgment. They don't seem to face discipline or chastisement or judgment from the Lord. Then he says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." Now, it's easy to look at the unbelieving world around us and become envious, isn't it? Why are some people blessed and we suffer? Why do good things happen to bad people, and why do bad things happen to good people? We wonder these questions. We wonder, why are some people blessed with good health and others of us have bad health? Why do sometimes the lazy people get the promotion and you're stuck in your position? Why does life seem so easy for them and everything comes so easy and yet it's so hard for us? Why does the godly Christian woman struggle to get pregnant and other women have multiple abortions and they don't want their children? Why do people flock to the churches that don't preach the truth and we preach the truth and our church is smaller? I've never wondered that before. Why? It doesn't seem fair. We preach the truth and we have dad jokes. Where's everybody at? Things are not fair, are they, sometimes? The psalmist is going down a road of envy. And he's beginning to think, as this envy is carrying him along, he begins to start to think that, you know, it might be better if I was banded together with the wicked people and on the path of wickedness rather than on this path of righteousness where there's so much suffering and uncertainty. Well, the psalm climaxes between verses 13 and 17. And this is a beautiful transition that this psalmist goes through. What can he do? He is so filled with doubt because the world doesn't seem to make sense. So he says, He says in verse 13, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's referring to the hard work of being purified through the Levitical system. He's worked hard at obedience and cleanliness. He's fought hard to have a clean heart before God. And he's fought hard to pursue Christ and holiness. And yet he feels like it has all been a waste. I've done this in vain because look at me, I'm suffering and they are living in abundance. Nothing seems to work out for me, while all the unbelievers in this world seem to be at ease, and it seems like they're prospering in all that they do, and he begins to wonder, what's wrong with me? And furthermore, what's wrong with my God? That he would let those things slide, and yet he would seem distant from me. Why does he bless those who dishonor him so greatly? Verse 14, he says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He feels like he's being punished. You know, the thing about walking with the Lord is that you are going to be constantly rebuked by God's word. Amen? Because God's word, his word rubs up against us and it shows us how truly broken we are. And it shows us how badly we need to change. You will be shown how badly you need God's grace over and over and over again. And it can be overwhelming sometimes as we read God's word and we realize how messed up we are. It can almost be crushing at times. This is what the psalmist is feeling at this point. He's like, man, I can't do anything right. I'm being rebuked all the time because I'm so messed up. Is it even worth it? Why am I striving towards holiness when it seems like it's almost making my life worse? Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is a huge verse. I love this verse, and it has huge implications. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, if he would have continued on that path of envy, desiring the life that the wicked have, and then saying that it's in vain to pursue God in holiness, if he would have said that in the midst of God's people, the generation of your children, God, the people of God, if he would have said that in there, he would have betrayed the people of God. What brought him to repentance was his love for the people of God. If he would have continued on that path, he would have betrayed God's people, and he would have sinned against God's people, and he would have possibly led them astray. So the motivation for his repentance and his change of mind was concern for the people of God. He dared not harm God's people. So for him, the people of God became more important than prosperity or good health or good fortune or success in life. I hope you know that, the body of the church is so important that when we sin, we're bringing harm to the body. We have a job. And the other side of that is when you're pursuing holiness, when you're pursuing Christ and you're growing in godliness, that's a blessing to our church. You know that, right? So, I like to think about this. It helps me because when we're in the trenches of fighting temptation, we're not just fighting for ourselves to have a better life. You're fighting for your brothers and sisters sitting around you. We're in this together. He did not want to sin against God's people, so he began to search out, what am I going to do? And he says he had trouble understanding this. It was verse 16. How am I going to understand this? It's a wearisome task to understand that until, verse 17, until he went to the sanctuary of God. In the sanctuary of God, you have the people of God. You have the word of God being proclaimed, and you have the presence of God in the midst of his sanctuary. All these things realigned the psalmist so that he began to think rightly about the world in which he lived. He began to have an eternal perspective. This is what church does for us, right? The gathering of God's saints, people who are covenanted together in service to the Lord as the local church. No matter how we're suffering in this life, and each one of you has some sort of suffering that you bring to the table, right? Some of you are worse. Some of you have worse situations going on. Some of you are worse than others, also. But some of you have... I have it all ranked out in my head. No, I'm kidding. Some of you have some serious stuff you're facing. But all of us are going through this life in this messed up, broken world. And we have suffering, don't we? When we come together, when we lift our voices together, when we pray, when your shepherd opens up the word of God, this is God's way. This is God's means of aligning us rightly so that we can think rightly, because it's so very easy, even Monday through Saturday, to begin to look out at the world and be like, man, it's not fair. It's not fair. We have to be realigned constantly. And for most of us, if not all of us, we really need it more than just once a week, don't we? We need to be with the people of God. We need to open up the Word of God. We need to be realigned constantly. The psalmist, as he goes into the sanctuary and he learns, he says, I discerned their end. I discerned the end of the wicked. It may seem like they prosper in everything and that life is super easy, but judgment is coming. The end is coming. In view of eternity, even though it seems like they have everything, they are actually very unstable. Verse 18 says that you have set them, God, you have set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. They are tottering, they are falling, they are slipping. In terms of eternity, they will be swept away. So it may seem like the Lord is distant, but he will rouse himself and he will provide justice because he is a just judge. And while this world is confusing and it's broken, we can know that God is not confused. He knows. He knows what he's doing. He knows the deeds of the wicked in this world, and he will judge every single injustice in the universe. Every sin will face its doom. That's pretty scary, isn't it? You know, be careful if you pray for justice. Right? And before you pray for justice or even have thoughts about justice, you need to reflect on the justice you deserve. Right? Because the Bible says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against our holy God. Right? And for those of you who are in Christ, your justice was met at the cross. The justice you deserve was poured out on God's only Son. All right? The judgment, the justice, his anger towards our sin was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to avoid the justice of God than to repent and believe the gospel. It is in Christ alone that we can have forgiveness of sins. The wicked in this psalm don't believe that. Verse 20, it says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you will rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. This is a strange verse, but I think what he's saying is that it may seem like God is not interested, or that God is distant, or that God's not going to do anything about the wicked. But like one wakes up from a dream, he's going to come. He's going to rouse himself. He's going to wake up. And it says it will despise them as phantoms. They will be like a shadow. It seems like they're full of substance in the first half of this psalm, doesn't it? He says in the end, they will be like a shadow. Like a phantom. Verses 21 and 22, the psalmist recognizes his futile way of thinking. He confesses his sin to the Lord. He says, I was embittered. He says, I was brutish. It's a good word. He says, I was ignorant and I was like a beast toward you, Lord, as I desired the things of this world more than I desired you. So ultimately, being envious of the unbelieving world was doubting the goodness of God. He was doubting the goodness of God. See, we cannot demand that God work out justice according to our system of fairness. Like my kids do, right? They think that I need to sort out what's right and wrong and fairness according to their system of justice. God has justice under control, and we can trust him with it. We cannot demand that of God. We are called to trust God even when things don't make sense, even when life is hard. And we do that because we are finite creatures with a limited perspective. And we cannot know where things are going. And we can never know why. Don't know why. But we know that God is good. We can focus on what we know. May not know why you didn't get that promotion or why you're suffering in some way. But we know some things. We know that God is good. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. The Lord is continually with us. He says, I am continually with you. I will hold you fast, is what Christ says to us. Even in the midst of the darkest doubts and confusion and suffering, God is with him continually. That you can know. As you face your darkest fears, God is with you, believer. He's with him in three ways. He says, you hold my right hand. As he journeys on the path of faith and it's hard, Christ is holding his hand. He says he guides you according to his counsel. He shows him the path according to the counsel of his word. He's gracious to hold his hand as he walks the path. And then he says afterwards, in other words, after the path is finished, he says, you will receive me into glory. After the walk of faith is done, and however long your walk is with the Lord on this earth, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus today, you've repented and believed the gospel, you've been born again, he will welcome you into eternal life with Christ in heaven forever. He will let us walk into his glory for all eternity. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And the wicked are not so, as Psalm 1 tells us, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Verse 25 is a declaration of his faith. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? Who do I have in heaven besides you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is repentance, isn't it? This is spirit-wrought repentance. Only the Spirit of God can change a man like this. He's envious of the abundance of the wicked and their riches and all their earthly pleasures and luxuries. And he goes to the Lord and God turns his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he says, there's nothing I desire more than you. Should be the heart of all of us, should be the heart of every believer. After all the contemplations, he comes to a place where he realized that God is the greatest treasure of all the earth. Nothing is more valuable than knowing him. So while good health and financial prosperity are not bad things, there could be good things, but they do not come close to comparing with the greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. The psalmist now has an eternal perspective instead of a temporary perspective. So he says in verse 26, though my heart and my flesh may fail, my heart and my flesh may fail. You may get sick. Your flesh may fail. You may suffer in this life. Your heart and your mind, your spirit may be filled with doubts and fears. You have no promise of health, wealth, and prosperity or success. Yet we are told over and over again in Scripture that suffering is part of the Christian life. And God will be with you every single step of the way, even when it feels like He's not. He's there. And as He says, my heart and flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's a greater gift than good health or money or power or strength. So in verse 27 and 28, the psalmist reflects on what he has learned. He says, those who are far from you shall perish. God will put an end to all who are unfaithful to Him. Those who are far off will perish because they do not know Him, because they have not believed upon the only means of salvation, which is Christ alone. And when we think in terms of eternity, and we think in terms of judgment and salvation that are coming, that are not temporary but eternal. We have no concept of eternal things in our finite minds. But as we think about the possibility of facing eternal judgment or the possibility of facing eternal, receiving eternal salvation, we realize that there's absolutely nothing to be envious about the things of this world, those who have the things of this world. It does not compare. It is not worth it. It is much more beneficial to suffer with the people of God than to receive the pleasure of this world. So he says, for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. To be near God, to be in God, to be safe from the attacks of this world and the things of this world, to make God my refuge so that I don't want to keep all that to myself. I want to tell others about your works. I want to share that with others. So listen, let's not waste our lives focusing on what's fair and what's unfair, right? You'll drive yourself crazy that way. The privilege of knowing Christ and having such a tremendously great salvation and having a community of believers in the local church to share that joy with day in and day out is such an enormous blessing and gift and privilege to know Him, to know the power of His resurrection. It is incomparably greater than all the riches of this world. It is incomparably greater than anything that this world has to offer. Any level of success or secular accomplishments does not compare to the greatness of knowing Him. So we'll close with this. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, what Paul says there. And we'll close with this and then we'll pray. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Such a great psalm. Lord, we've all found ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist before. where we begin to be envious or we begin to think, this is not fair. As we look at our own plight compared to those of others. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to get our eyes off of the world and get our eyes off of ourselves and continually give us an eternal perspective. This life is but a vapor. It's a breath that's here today and gone tomorrow. Lord, so let us fix our eyes on Christ alone. He is our only refuge and our only place of safety. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.